kind of a new twist, and sometimes you have to be very, very cautious in kind of a new twist on something, okay? But there's a kind of a new way of kind of looking at some of this, and we've been studying the book of John, and so it kind of gives a little bit of insight into that too, to say, we do know that if the more you know about the Middle East culture, their language, their practices, then that gives us a little more insight in why they did certain things and why Jesus taught the way he did. But you also have to be careful that we don't ever get to the point where we think that the scriptures depend on a certain amount of knowledge, that you have to have, you know, an understanding of languages, or you have to understand all the ins and outs, and you have to study it all. Like, that's not true at all. You could pick up this word in a hotel room and know nothing about biblical history or Christianity or the history of Christianity, any of the patriarchs of our faith, any of that. You could still pick up a random word, find it in the ground in the back of a barn somewhere, pick it up, read it, and be saved. Because the Word of God is living, and it gives us enough, no matter what your background, on how to be saved, what it means to be saved, what God has done for us, who Jesus Christ is, and what we have in store. So with that as a background, we need to be able to understand that it's not a matter of, well, I'll never understand it unless I have some kind of a, you know, two or three different seminary degrees or something like that. At the same time, it does help us to understand a lot of the things that we understand about Scripture come out of digging in and understanding some of the culture that was there. So there's been kind of a study here of late talking about the culture in which Jesus lived in, and the way that he taught went back to the understanding of that Galilean area. And I like this way. One guy said, the understanding of the difference between the people that lived up around the Sea of Galilee and the people that lived in Jerusalem and down there in Judea, they were about as different from each other as Texas are from the New Yorker. And if you're a true Texan, if you went to New York, everybody's going to know you're not local, okay? They would know when you walked the streets and you walked in, and you might try to hide it, but they'll go, no, you're not a local, you know? And so that's about the difference. We're all Americans, maybe born and raised here and all, but that's the same thing there. The way that they look at the people there in Galilee, they had a different culture. They did things much differently than they did down in Jerusalem. So you can't just group all Jews into this one big group. So there's been some study and digging in to what a Jewish, the Galilean wedding would look like, okay? There's a video out called Before the Wrath, and it talks a little bit about this. Now, before I get into some of this, because it's very interesting, you also have to be made aware of, anytime I study something, I hear something, I read something, then what I normally do is I go back in to verify that information. I want to know where they got their information, the verification on all the different things. When they make a statement, okay, then where did they get their information? Where did that study come out of? Where are the archives that seem to lend in that direction? And so right now it's a little sketchy. I can't find a lot of that. But here is the approach. That in Galilee, and some of this stuff we know because it comes out of Scripture, but there's a lot of gaps being filled in. That's what you have to be careful of. If you'll know that Alan's League, you're going through The Chosen on Wednesday morning over there. Somebody came to me and said, well, is all that true? And I said, no. It follows the Bible very, you know, but it shows Matthew as being incredibly OCD and a little bit really strange. That's not in the Scripture. You know, but he goes, you know, Matthew had some emotional issues and he was a little bit obsessive compulsive. No, it doesn't say that. They're filling in. There's some gaps there. So you have to be careful that you don't start hearing things from a commentator that you take as biblical truth. Now, with that said, the idea here is that when you would go to a wedding in Galilee, several things would happen, and it seems to tie in to what Jesus has done and some of the predictions that he's made about the end times. So when a guy and a gal would get together, more than likely they were assigned, you know, didn't have to be. That was the other thing. It's not all the weddings in biblical days were all arranged weddings by their parents. Not all of them. Many of them, probably most of them, but not all. But if you had that, then the father of the groom would go with the groom or the man, and they would go to his sweetheart's house, and they would sit down with the father of the the girlfriend there and say, hey, we need to, our kids want to get together, or maybe the dads have arranged this, they bring them all together, and they come up with a contract. How much is the dowry going to be? How much of all that's going to be? And then they come up and say, okay, we've agreed on all that. Now, at that point, and some historians say that it would happen at her house, some say that it happens out of the city gates, there's a difference of opinion there, but they've come up with an agreement and a price that has to be paid. You start putting that in the realm of biblical truth, it looks a lot like God the Father saying to God the Son, we've decided on a price for you to pay for the bride, which would be the Christians, okay? That would be your life, your blood, right? And so you have that picture of that coming together. They would sit down, they'd make that agreement, they'd read that agreement. If everybody was in agreement, then they'd say, okay, then the groom would take a cup of wine and he would hand it to the bride, and at that point she got to reject it, just like we do in our culture when we say, do you take this woman to be married? Do you take this man to be here? You can say no, and that would kind of stop everything. I did a wedding here many years ago, and she was just clueless. She just zoned out or something. And I said, do you take Bob to be your lovely wedded husband? And she just looked at me. And I looked, and it was real quiet. Everybody was like, oh no, she's having second thoughts. And I said, hello, hello. She goes, oh yeah, yeah, of course, yeah, go ahead. I was like, you didn't have to answer, okay? But if you said no, I don't know that that's not happening in my weddings, but if you said no, that would stop it. Well, the same thing here. He offers her the cup. If she drinks it, then that is the indication that she's agreed. And then he takes a sip of that, and then he says, which is the words that Jesus said there in the upper room coming out, John 14, and he says, or the upper room, when he says, as he passes the cup around to his disciples, he says, I'm not going to drink of the vine until we're all together in my Father's house. Well, that's the same thing. There's an Old Testament statement, and he would quote that and say, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until we're together in my Father's house. Same kind of thing. So you can see where some people are saying, man, there's a whole lot of stuff here if that's true, okay? And so that's what happens in the bride and the groom. And then from that point on, they separate, and they don't see each other for a year or two. Great time there. You can say, well, that's my bride, and I don't get to see her for a year or two. And they would have to go home and prepare a place, okay? And so he would go, and he would go back to the place. Well, that obviously, in your mind, you're probably thinking that's immediately what Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you so that you may be with me. That was also kind of the statement there that Jesus does, the same thing that the groom does with the bride. He goes now, he doesn't see her again, he leaves her, and he goes. But he gives her gifts, and he sends her gifts. Those, if you're trying to draw this analogy and draw the strings here, that would be the gift of the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that come with the Holy Spirit that the church has, if you're trying to draw this analogy and see how that comes together. Then, at the end of a year or so, and of course in the scriptures that we're going to be reading in a minute, it says that only the Father knows, not the Son. Nobody else knows when this is going to happen. The end times are going to happen exactly when the Son's going to come back and get his bride. Well, in that culture, the dad of the groom, he would watch the preparation of the house. There's a little room being added onto the family estate there. He would watch over there. At some point, then he would say, okay, son, you're ready. I guess if he was vindictive and it was a bad son, he might stretch it on. I have no idea. But then he would say, you're ready, go get her. He would call his buddies together, and they would go get her. And they would blow the shofar. I have one in my office. I was going to go bring it for you and show you. But they'd blow the shofar, which is the horn, and they would go through the city streets, and he would go and he'd pick her up. They usually did that around midnight. That also ties into some of the scriptures. It says that there will be a midnight call, that the idea that in the middle of the night that's going to happen, it was in tradition that they would come, the groom would come get his bride in the middle of the night. They would light lanterns, go through the streets, blow on the horns, and then the bride, who she would have known, hey, the house is about to be ready. There's indications that she would have known, you know, good and well, the rumors spread all over about how he's doing. And so she'd kind of know, and she'd have been getting more and more excited as the day's drawing closer. And then she's all ready. She's sleeping in her wedding dress. Must have looked really nice on her wedding day because she'd been sleeping in it for a week or so. And so she's sleeping in that. Her bridesmaids are with her. When they hear that, they get up. And of course, you have the parable of the 10 virgins that had their lamps trimmed, and some of them had oil, some didn't, the wise and the unwise virgins. We have that parable in Scripture. But the groom comes, she comes out, and then she sits in this lorry, this chair that's held up, and the men pick her up and carry her back to the groom's house, to the groom's father's house. And that sense, they snatch her up in the air and carry her home, much the picture of us being snatched up and carried home to heaven. And then they are with each other. Now, there's a couple of different rumors about what goes on there. One of the stories is that in that wedding time, they would go into the house and they would immediately shut the doors. Okay, if you didn't come with the wedding party at that time, if you weren't ready, then you were left behind. The doors were locked and you didn't get into any part of the celebration. It wasn't a come and go kind of thing. The doors were all shut and you were left on the outside. That's also the picture of the 10 bridesmaids, and five of them got left out and they banged on the doors and they said, get away from me, we don't know you, kind of thing. So only those that are ready get to go into the wedding. The wedding starts, but the groom goes into the bridal chamber and they consummate the marriage, okay? Some would say neither one of them come out for 7 days. Others say that they would just go in for whatever time period and they'd come out. Then some of them say they bring out the, you know, blood sheets proving that she was a virgin. Some say, well, then, no, that really didn't happen. They would just say that it was. Whatever that would be, that's the case that goes on there. And then they would have this party. Some say that the bride doesn't come out until 7 days, and she finally is revealed at the end of the 7 days, and everybody is revealed, oh, this is her. She's wearing a veil up until that point. And they tie that into the possible 7 years that we would have in the tribulation during the end times. Okay. Now, all of that sounds fabulous, and it really clicks, and it goes, ah, I get it. Now we can understand why Jesus used all the language that he used in the New Testament when he was talking about him coming back. Now, here's a problem with that. I like it. Okay, sounds great. But I haven't been able to find anything in all of my study that's verified that's exactly how they did the Galilean wedding. Okay, and until they came up, until we had some really deep and, you know, some really established theological scholars that dug into that and proved that that was, through a lot of study, that that was, in fact, how the Galilean weddings actually happened, because there's still some that say, well, no, that's not really how they happened, or yes, it is. So it's not biblical truth, is what I'm trying to say. So we have to be very careful that we don't find something. And we're kind of bad about this. We do this a lot. We find something and we like it, so what we do is we take our theology and we squeeze our theology into this story so that it fits. We have to be careful that we don't do that. As much as we like it, we can say that sounds great. Be great if it all happened like that. I just can't verify it yet at this point until there'll be a whole lot more studies that we build upon that. So what do we know? Okay? Now, let's go back to Scripture and talk about the things that we absolutely do know about the end times. And one of the things you have to remember, that the end of the story is the whole story. Okay, the whole thing from Genesis all the way up to the end of the story, it's all about the end of the story. The fact that no solid biblical scholar ever says anything other than Christ returns and we're with him. There's a judgment. God will judge separate the sheep and the goats. He judges the unrighteous and those that are in Christ, whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are in heaven with him, a new heaven and new earth, and that's forever. That's secure. We're not talking about that. We know what that is. Really, the question is, just how does that stuff happen right before we get there? Is there going to be a rapture? Do we go out here before there's the turmoil? Do we go through some of the turmoil? Do we halfway through the turmoil, all the way through the turmoil, all that tribulation time, or what? And then it says, again, for those who desperately want to say, well, I think it's going to be any day now. Matthew 24:36, and we're going to bounce around a lot. I'm going to move a little quicker, and you may not be able to keep up, but you can make notes. But Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So here you have Jesus saying, And it's a strange thing that he says this, because he is God. He knows everything. So why would he say this? But in this context, just like when he's over, you read Ephesians chapter 5 and he says that Christ humbled himself and did not consider himself equal with God. He was equal with God, okay? But in his humility, in his humanness, he steps aside from those privileges and says, I'm going to be hungry and I'm going to be cold and I'm going to put on human flesh and experience all those things that I'm coming so that I would be a proper sacrifice. Well, in the same sense, he says, that's something that the Godhead of the Trinity knows, but I'm going to step aside from that, okay? And it's kind of a hard thing to understand, because Jesus is God, and yet he's God the Son. He knows everything, and yet somehow here he says, I don't know this, and it's going to be one of those things, you know. I saw a cute little thing the other day about people who were trying to describe the Trinity, and it was just comical the way that they were doing it. And this is one of those things too. How could he possibly not know? Down in verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And I love that, because he's saying, whatever you expect, it's not going to be that. And I don't think it's like, well, there's going to be 7 billion people. Did anybody not guess it? But I really believe that it's like, nobody would have guessed that this would have been the time. You cannot guess the exact time that Christ is going to turn unless that's the ambulance coming right now to tell us that it's happened. I love the fact that the other day, I think I may have told you this, that everybody had left early or something, and Andrew sent me this picture, because everybody had left early from the office for some strange reason. And he said, what happened? You know, was it early release day? And immediately, with my serious-minded staff, they said, it was a rapture. You were left behind, you know. And that's this ongoing joke with us as Baptists. There's going to be a rapture, and you've been left behind. You get up one morning and look around, and everybody's gone from the house. You go, great, it was a rapture, and I was left behind. But it'll be a time that we don't expect. One of the things that we have held on to is that we say, well, we are not going to go through the wrath. Okay, we're promised in Scripture that we won't go through the wrath. In Matthew 24:37, it says this, for as were the days of Noah, so there will be coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see where we also have built, I think sometimes, I'm interested to know, I wish that somebody would, some solid, trusted theologians would get in and discover some of the cultural things, because this is another way that we've bent the culture around this, possibly, or maybe it is, the fact that, you know, they're saying that they shut up the doors of the wedding and nobody gets in after that. Well, that's the same kind of a picture here, okay? That once the doors of the ark were shut, that was it, it's done. Well, there are others who've said, well, wait a minute, how can you say that we're not going to go through the wrath? It may be that God's just going to show up and be with us as we go through the wrath, because after all, there was Daniel. He didn't pull Daniel out of the lion's den. He was with him in the lion's den. There's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Jesus was with them in the fire. There's the disciples out there on the sea, turbulent, tossed, about to die. Jesus doesn't rescue them. He goes to them in the storm and calms their hearts. And so there is that picture of saying, well, does he really tell us we're never going to go through the wrath? Or is he saying that where he's going to rescue us, he'll be with us and still our hearts in the middle of that? Others say, how can we say we won't go through the wrath? We'd have to apologize for all the people that have been martyred for the last hundreds and hundreds of years. Horrible, horrible things have happened to Christians. Did they not go through the wrath? And so let me explain a little bit. I think that we can come from Scripture. There's a couple of different kinds of wrath, all right? There's the wrath that Satan brings when he was tossed out of heaven, and we're going to read that in a minute. Then when he was tossed out of heaven, the satanic wrath is the disease and destruction and all the evil that he wants to pour out on people all the time. We go through that all the time. Cancer and sickness and death and tragedies and heartbreaks, that is common. Do we talk about common graces? Well, that's being under common wrath. That's the wrath that Satan brings in this world. And we all experience that. And if we remember when we were reading through the book of Revelation, as we've gotten to a certain point, we've noticed that a whole lot of things were happening, some of which was the wrath of Satan against all the Christians. More martyrs and more persecution going on during that time than any other time. And so there's a wrath here that people are experiencing. But then there's the wrath of God. Now that we absolutely know that we will not experience, because the wrath of God is directed towards the unrighteous, those who are not his children. So it's still not completely clear which wrath we're talking about. Okay, when it says that, now my position on this would be that Jesus would have used he would have used Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, or maybe the disciples, but he uses Noah. And in using Noah, there is a sense that he's snatched Noah away and everybody else left is drowned and killed and annihilated. And so there is that picture. The only reason I would go back and say that we probably won't go through that wrath, because Jesus himself says it will be like in the days of Noah, when God saved Noah and his family before everybody else felt the wrath of God. And so to answer that, I do believe that, in my opinion, that we're going to be saved from the wrath because of those kind of things that Jesus Christ himself said. Take a look at Revelation 6:15. It says this: Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb." That's the wrath of God. That is Christ coming back to judge the unrighteous, not the righteous. And the people that they're talking about here who hide from that, those are the ungodly. Okay? There's several places that you know that we've read here just recently as we've been walking through this, where some horrible plague would go out, but God would say, "Don't touch my children. Don't touch those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't touch those, but you can touch anybody that's ungodly." And so there was a certain amount of God's wrath that was poured out on that. But we also know that there are Christians that are still, we call them tribulation saints, because we believe that they got saved because of the tribulation going on. And they are under, as I've said before, being a Christian in the tribulation is a horrible time to be a Christian. We think that we're under a bad time now. Well, that would be the worst of all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this: "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." There it is again. Again, you could interpret that, we're not going to go through the tribulation, but you could also interpret that God has not destined us for the wrath of God, hell, and all his judgment, because we've been saved from that. "But to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Now, verse 11 is strange. He says, look, you're not destined for wrath. Okay? If it's just judgment wrath, and that's all that he's talking about, then I think it's kind of strange to end it with verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another." You're going to go through a horrible, miserable time, but encourage one another, because you're not going to end up in hell. Well, that is an encouragement, okay? It is an encouragement. But it's also not real encouraging to think, I'm going to have this miserable life and I'm going to go through all this horrible pain and all these horrible plagues are going to be poured out on top of us, and yet we're not going to, you know, I'm supposed to be encouraged by all that? When you look at Egypt and all the 10 plagues, you will notice that Egypt was saved from those plagues, and the plagues of all that, the plagues of darkness, the plagues of the death angel, all that, they didn't hit Israel. They were saved from that wrath. Again, that we're talking about here. Romans says the same kind of thing when it says in Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we've been justified by his blood," there it is again, we're saved in other words, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because we've been saved, we will never go through the wrath of God. Revelations 3:10, you'll remember this when he was speaking to the churches, and he said, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." And that was not a temporary trial. That was a trial that was going to come on the whole world. So we believe that was definitely talking about end times trials there to those who dwell on the earth, as he's talking about. So here you have over and over again what says that we're going to be saved from the wrath. Now, again, we have to be real careful. I interpret that as we're not going to go through the tribulation, but you have to understand that that leaves itself open to interpretation. If somebody says, you know what, I just don't think there's any real room for the rapture to happen, and this wrath is only eternal wrath, there's nothing here that specifically indicates that it's just eternal wrath, that it's any kind of wrath, that we don't have that. So we have to be careful that we don't force scriptures into our own set of beliefs. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. By the way, anytime you see that, Paul says that more than once. What he's saying is, there was something that was kind of hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed because of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't take that to say, well, there are certain things that they didn't know 100 years ago, but yesterday, and you know, sitting in my living room, I discovered something that's a mystery that I've uncovered. No, wrong. This is revealed to Paul by God himself, by direct revelation to Paul, saying this was a mystery before Christ's death and resurrection, but now it's been revealed to you. That's why he talks about mystery. He says, before I tell you a mystery, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this is talking about the fact that there's going to be that snatching up. That's going to be that thing where, you know, we're not, by sleep it means dead. We're not going to all be dead. Some people will go to heaven without dying. They will be raptured up. When it says that, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed. Verse 52, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And that moment, we see that change. We've taken up, and we're no longer in our earthly body. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So here, kind of boiling that down, what it's really saying is there's going to be this, in the twinkling of an eye, this snatching up, this change all of a sudden that happens. Some of us will have died, some of us won't be died, but everyone, dead or not, that are in Christ, we will be changed. We will be made imperishable. We'll be made perfect as Christ is. How in the world does that happen? And when does it happen? Luke 21:25 says this. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And we've talked a lot about that during our whole study of the book of Revelations, about how many different signs have happened that are going to be in the end times things. And it tells us that the people of the time going through all that, they're not scratching their head going, oh, this is aliens. You know, we don't know what this is. This must be global warming. You know, none of that's happening. They know exactly what it is. He says, and they recognized it was God, and they gnashed their teeth and cursed God because of it, which is kind of a strange thing. Instead of being broken and repentant, they just get angry and more bitter about it. But they recognize that it's God, which is an incredible thing. And it says, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. We've already talked about some of that that's already happened up to this point as we've been studying. Verse 26, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. In other words, they recognize what was happening. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We do know that when it talks about, and we're going to get there in a minute, over there in Thessalonians, where it talks about the fact that there's going to be this, you know, the rapture, we would call it the rapture, the snapping up, and it talks about there's a trumpet blast and all that. It's not the secret thing that happens, but it's this huge thing that happens that everybody's aware of. It's not all of a sudden you wake up and it's like, whoa, you know? whole, you know, millions of people are gone. What happened? No, it's going to be this huge, loud thing, whether it sounds like earthquakes and all that, and we'll get that in a minute, but it's going to be something that people hear about and know about. Going down to verse 34 in that. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and the day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now here there's an interesting statement that it made right there. It says that it lends itself to say that there's a possible escape. It says that you may have pray and stay awake and be aware of this, because there's a possibility that you could escape these things that are going to take place. How in the world would you escape things that are going to take place? That would be that, and by the way, it doesn't mean by our diligence. It means that we're spiritually in Christ, that we are saved. And that's oftentimes in Scripture. It talks about those who are saved are awake, and that, you know, we're in the light. We know we're awake. We're aware. Those who are not saved, they're in the dark. They're asleep. They're still slumbering. They're unaware. And so here it's saying, be awake, be saved, grow in your faith, so that you would be rescued out of the tribulation that's going to come, which would indicate that there's something going to happen that's going to take us away from that, so that we would escape all these things that are going to take place. Now, the scripture that we often read when we're going through the rapture stuff is this. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So in other words, letters were being passed around that said, by the way, the day of the Lord already came. You missed it. You know, I'm sorry, you were taking a bath when the day of the Lord came and you missed it, and now it's gone and you're doomed. And so they're saying, don't believe any of that kind of stuff. You're not going to ever miss it. You can't miss it. It's impossible. And then he says this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We've talked about that. The desolation abomination of desecration, which means when the Antichrist sets himself up, whether it's on a literal, sets himself up on a crown in the temple. Some people believe it'll actually be in Israel, and he'll go into the temple and set himself there. Others believe that it's just, that we've already talked about, that he gets to a point where he says, I no longer need religion. And he's used religion all this time, but no longer does he need it, and now he throws it aside, and he says, I am it. Everybody on the planet, you'd better worship me or I'm going to kill you, kind of thing. He sets himself up as God. That's that abomination of desecration that we're talking about there, and the man, the lawless one that comes. And it says, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So that's where we get the idea that he may have even gone to the point where he goes to Israel, sets himself in the temple, which means the temple would have to be rebuilt by that point. He sets himself up in the temple and says, I'm God. Or if it's somehow symbolic of the fact that he's done it worldwide to say, I am it, I am the one and only, I'm a true God, and the world kind of buys into that. And the crazy thing is, the majority of the world will buy into that. Whether they just say, I don't know if he's a God or Superman or one of those enhanced human beings or whatever he is, but he's already come back from the dead. Remember that whole mock resurrection that he will have experienced, the counterfeit resurrection that he will have had, all those things around him, and he will have that. So he's saying here that until we have something, there's going to be things that are going to happen that are going to be tangible that we will see, that we will recognize. Now here's where we have to be careful, because don't you know that back during World War I, World War II, they were saying, this is it. This is the end of the world. That's the Antichrist. Hitler, he is the Antichrist. Look at him. He looks like the Antichrist. I've seen his picture. That's it. You know, that's how they would have seen that. All the kinds of things that have happened through the world, there have always been generations that have said, oh, this is it. This is it. You know, this is it. And so talk to certain people and they'll tell you which political leader now they think is the Antichrist, okay? So we have to be careful that we don't squeeze Scripture into what we currently know, because what we currently know has changed from 100 years ago. And when 100 years ago, my grandparents read this Scripture, they didn't read it the way that I'm reading it now, because war wasn't this way 100 years ago. And the internet didn't exist, and all the kinds of things we have now globally don't exist, did not exist back then. Go even further back, it would even be worse than that. Going 50 years in the future, I don't know what's being, I have no idea. None of us are going to be driving cars. Apparently, they're all going to drive themselves. I don't know what's going to be like. So we don't know if the Lord tarries and doesn't come back. All we know is that the second coming will happen at a certain time that only God can predict. We know that it's getting closer, but what's closer? We've had 2,000 years since Christ came. I'd say closer is like, okay, give me 6 months. That's close. But we've already had 2,000 years, and we're still in the last days. Okay, but we're not in those end days. We're not in those times yet. But those days are coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. And you know what is restraining him. I believe that's talking about the Holy Spirit is the one who's restraining, so that he may be revealed in his time. I believe that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it, the Holy Spirit who now restrains it, will do so until he is out of the way. Now, what in the world, if the Holy Spirit is restraining Satan and the Antichrist at this point to some degree to how God wants and plans, what would be his, when that's no longer in existence, when the Holy Spirit's taken out? Well, the Holy Spirit in this world lives in you and I. We're the presence of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, the Spirit of God moving through us. If the church is then raptured out, that would be the removing of the Holy Spirit. Some could argue that point to say, he takes all the Christians, you've taken all of the Holy Spirit, you know, that's how he works in and out of this world is through us. Not that God's limited that, but that's what he's chosen to do. Just like God could have saved us through 100 ways, he chose to save us through the blood of Christ. He chooses to influence this world through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in his church. And so all of a sudden, if you see the church being taken out, and then all of a sudden, then the lawless one is unrestrained and he can go do whatever he wants for a certain period of time, and it moves through this period of craziness. Now, here's a rub. Not that I've given you any already, but here's another one. If the rapture is true, do we go out before the tribulation, before the 7 years of tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation? See, that would be a struggle, because some people say, well, he's not going to sit on that throne and act like he's in charge until we get halfway through, and then it turns. Because remember, at the first part, it's going to be like a fake peace. He's going to act like he's wonderful, and everybody's going to love him, and then all of a sudden it turns, and he becomes the horrible dictator, and he's killing everybody and all that, but that didn't happen until 3.5 years in, and maybe it's that's the moment that all of a sudden we're taken out. See, others would say, oh, no, it has to happen. We have to be taken out at the beginning of the 7 years, because that would then kick in the whole tribulation, and that would start that. Now, the problem with that is, James 5:7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the earth, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If you came thinking that we were going to actually decide exactly how the revelation is going to happen, we can't. We won't. And the reason why is because there is absolutely not anything in Scripture that's definitive. Just as we've read, the wrath of God, I read that, and I'll tell you my bent. Now, the problem with my bent is, I was raised a Southern Baptist. I was raised in Southern Baptist in the southwest part of the world here, which means in Albuquerque, raised up in a very traditional Southern Baptist home and traditional parents, and this is how we did it. I was also raised up through the Tim LaHaye and all that kind of stuff, and I saw all the movies, and so I try to not approach this with that bent, but it's really difficult to do that. But what we have to do is to be able to say, that's what I would love to see. I would love to see us being raptured out. I think that there's some evidence that you could interpret that away, that sure enough, that one day there's going to be catastrophic events. God's going to pull the Christians out of this place, and then the world's going to go bad from that point on. And we've read about the horrible things. There's no question about how bad it gets. There's no question about all the world being destroyed and how everything on the planet's going to be turned upside down. There's no question about that. Read it. That's not symbolic language. That's real stuff. The real question is, are we going to be here for some of it, all of it, none of it? Well, I don't know. I kind of hope and lean towards that direction that we're going to be snatched out of here. And by the way, the word rapture is not in the Bible at all. The word God is not in the Bible at all. The word Jesus is not in the Bible at all. Those are English words. They're not Hebrew and Greek, okay? When people say, well, the word rapture is never in the Bible, of course it's not. There's a Hebrew and Greek word for that, and the word means to be taken, to be snatched away, to be violently taken up, okay? That word is used when people, they said that they went in and their intent was to take Jesus by force and force him to be king. Same word that's used as it's used here when it says, that we're to be, he's going to come and we're going to be taken up, snatched up. Same word. So the fact that, you know, you don't find a English word in Scripture is not the indication, okay? By the way, I hope you know that Jesus wasn't the word that the Hebrew people said when they talked about Jesus. And when the Jews sat around and talked about the Messiah, they didn't say Jesus. You know, there was a Hebrew word for that, a Greek word for that. They didn't even say the word for God. You would never be allowed to say that. They wouldn't even write it all out, you know, because of that. So that idea that the word rapture never appears, the idea of being snatched appears about 44 times throughout all of Scripture. Something happening where it's quickly, violently, something is yanked up, taken up, lifted up, and gone. And that's the idea here when we read that. And so here my point would be this. I believe that even though I know that there's some ambiguity and I could lean on one way or the other, I do believe that there's going to be a rapture. Even filtered in with all the stuff that I know that I can't genuinely prove, but because I can't genuinely unprove it either, then I'm free to be able to say, I like the idea of a rapture. I'm going to study that direction. I'm open to somebody showing me how it's impossible for that to happen. I have some friends of mine, the pastors of mine, they're biblical geniuses. And we've sat and talked about this for a long time, and they haven't been able to prove it either one way or the other. And my point is, whatever you come down, whatever side you come on this, at the end of the day, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, then you're in heaven with him at the end of the day. You may go through the wrath. You may not. If the Lord tarries too long, I hope he just takes me in my sleep and takes me on, because I'd just rather just go on out of here, okay? But whatever, you know, we are planning in that, I do believe there's some strong evidence that we could be snatched up out of this place, and that would tie into some of the things that we have studied.